I said this morning that we are going to be all over the place this afternoon, and so we are, because we're turning to Luke chapter 13 and verse 29, and that's our text for today, and it talks about all points of the compass. It says, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. I had heard this text before, but it was brought home to my mind many, many years ago through a recording of an old Salvation Army song that is based on the verse and which is simply titled, They Shall Come From the East. That recording was given to me by good friends of this church, Harold and Doreen Cockcroft, who were not only good friends of the church but were faithful supporters of mine as well. So I remember that, I remember it well, and that hymn helped to seal this verse in my memory, and it has come to me in the wings of memory from time to time. This is the first time I've ever preached on it. I hope it will not be the last time I've ever preached on it. That depends how I preach on it this afternoon, doesn't it, really? But there we go. And the first verse of that old Salvationist song goes like this. They shall come from the east, they shall come from the west, and sit down in the kingdom of God, both the rich and the poor, the despised, the distressed. They'll sit down in the kingdom of God, and none will ask them what they've been, provided that their robes are clean. They shall come from the east, they shall come from the west, and sit down in the kingdom of God. I find those words, that they are challenging, and they are also encouraging. They are challenging because it shows here the condition upon which men will enter heaven. Their robes must be clean. Nobody gets into the kingdom of God but those whose sins are forgiven. Are your sins forgiven? How do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you confessed those sins? Have you forsaken those sins? Have you turned to Christ from those sins? Have you sought the gift of repentance from the hand of the nail-pierced and exalted Jesus? That's what salvation is about. And these words are also encouraging because they emphasize the success of a pure gospel, which success is not limited to one small part of the world. It's for the whole world. It's for the east and the west and the north and the south. And of course, that truth, which is enunciated in next text, is highlighted in many other parts of the Bible, and even in the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament preached the same gospel, and it had the same broad vision as well. Don't we read about the revelation of God to Abraham? God told Abraham about the greatness of a spiritual seed, those that would share the same faith as he had in the promised Messiah. And this is how God described it to him. The Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look now from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. All the land which thou seest will I give it to thee and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And verse 14 of Genesis 28 reads, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread toward the west and the east, and to the north and the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And of course, what is spoken about in Genesis is reiterated throughout the Old Testament. We have those lovely words, don't we, in Psalm 107, and the psalmist's heart is full because of the broad reach of the love of God, and he says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and hath gathered him out of the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south. And the broad reach of God's saving grace is spoken again about in the prophets, Isaiah being a case in point. God's word through Isaiah, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the end of the earth. And the same prophet also declares, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. So the gospel has a broad reach. Never despair for the reach of the gospel. Never despair for the effectiveness of the gospel. Because as the Bible says to us, and we know the text so well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, But unto us it is the power of God, Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. Now, redeemed sinners, those that really take the gospel to heart, are promised something in the words of Jesus in our text. They are promised a place, a very important place in the kingdom of God. And we have to get to grips and ask the question, what exactly is Jesus describing? What is this kingdom of God that the redeemed are promised a place in? Well, of course, as we look through the scriptures, there are two aspects to the kingdom of God. There's an aspect which is invisible, and there's an aspect which is visible. There's the kingdom of grace on one hand, and of course the outward manifestation of that, the kingdom of glory. We've got God's kingdom, which is heaven, and one day when Christ comes, it'll be like heaven on earth for his believing people. So we've got that description of God's kingdom. And we think about, first of all, the kingdom which is on the inside, because unless you have the kingdom which is on the inside, there's no way you're going to have a place in God's visible kingdom. You're certainly not have a place in heaven, nor in the kingdom of God, a place of importance or service when Christ comes again. So it's ever so important that we know what it is to have the kingdom on the inside. Do you remember the Pharisees, the sworn enemies of Christ, many of them? And even the disciples of Jesus for a time had a strange view in the kingdom of God. They thought that the kingdom of God was something outward. And what they meant by that was they believed that the Messiah would come and restore there and then Israel's political independence. They longed for freedom from the occupying power, which was Rome. But it wasn't to be, of course, as we know. And when questioned about when the kingdom of God would come, this is what Jesus said. He said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And of course, a kingdom within implies certain things. It implies a sacred rule and authority. It implies holy convictions. It implies a radical change from the inside out. The vast majority, of course, don't live under that rule. They live to please self. And as a result, our society today is increasingly weak and miserable. Men will never be happy. They will never really be happy. They will never be settled in their heart and mind about the past or the present or the future. They will never have any real direction or long-term aim or goal in life, and no hope beyond this life or the next, unless they are under the control of Jesus Christ. Peter Forsyth said a very good thing once. He said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." The first duty of every soul is not to find, is to find not its freedom, but its master. Have you found your master? Have you found your master in Christ? Is Jesus Christ your king? I put it to you today that Jesus Christ ought to be our King. Think of who he is. Think of what he has done. Think of the lengths to which he has gone in order to bless us with heaven's blessings. It was a godly James Smith, an old Puritan, who wrote this: "Jesus, who died for thy sins, is worthy to be believed, is worthy to be loved more than any other, is worthy to be followed, is to be preferred to ease and pleasure and health and wealth, to anything and everything. Jesus is worthy to be our example. He's worthy to be our confidant. He's worthy to be our King and our all." And if Jesus Christ is your King and if he's my King, then right here, right now, we can affirm without any equivocation that we are greatly blessed and that we have a wonderful future ahead of us. Romans 5 says that as grace has reigned unto death, here's the kingdom of God on the inside, as grace has reigned unto sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. However, it is clear from the text that there's also an outward aspect to the kingdom of God. Just look at it a little more closely. Jesus said that men would see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and many more beside that welcomed into the kingdom. Now, there's no reason why we shouldn't take that literally, because in what other way can you see real historical characters but literally? We will see Abraham, we will see Isaac, we will see Jacob, we will see all the prophets. You've heard sermons from the prophets. You've probably prayed over things in your prayers that the prophets have written. You've probably taken words of the prophets to heart. One day you're going to look them eyeball to eyeball. You're going to see them in the kingdom of God. That's a remarkable thing, but that's what Jesus says. And there's no reason, as I said a moment or two ago, absolutely no reason why we shouldn't take this literally. We remember, too, that the Lord Jesus spoke about the coming of the kingdom at the end of the age. Yes, that's the outward manifestation of his rule and authority. And it will happen. It will really happen. It's going to happen, you know, and it's going to happen rather more quickly than the world expects, and I suspect rather more quickly than us Christians expect. Think about the words of Jesus in Matthew. When the Son of Man, talking about himself, shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, what's he going to do? Jesus says, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, what will he say? Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is the kingdom of glory. And you know, there is no access to this kingdom of glory unless the kingdom of grace is first established in men and women. There's no way that you can get glory without grace. Isn't the psalmist say the same thing? He puts that in order in one of his psalms. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. It's always grace first. It's always grace in God's economy. Glory doesn't come until afterwards. And you can't get that without the grace of God. So that's important. It's important. It's vital to know that there's no access to the kingdom of glory unless the kingdom of grace is first in us. And of course, Jesus Christ is the king in this kingdom. He's the king of kings. You know, that being the case, Jesus Christ does not exist to serve our purposes. I wish people today would get that. We have such a loose view. There's such a loose view, such a casual view of God and the purpose of God that we forget we get things the other way around, the cart before the horse, you know. Jesus Christ, because he's king, does not exist to serve our purposes. We actually exist to serve his purpose. We were created for that purpose, and we were redeemed by his precious blood for his purpose. And of course, when we think about his kingship, the king of the kingdom of God, that implies an important thing. It implies submission to his sovereign lordship. That makes me ask the question, am I submitted to him? Are you submitted to him? Are we submitted to him? Is he really our king? I say all that because there is a controversy raging out there in the Christian world, the evangelical world, over something which is called lordship salvation. You may have heard that term before. And men are debating over something which, if they only thought about it, have the answer already in the Bible. Men are debating whether it is necessary to accept Christ as Lord in order to have him as one Savior, or if one can just receive him as Savior but does not need to accept him as Lord. Imagine evangelicals debating over that. Evangelicals debating over it. Incredible. Because the matter was decided a long time ago. It was decided a long time ago. It was decided a long time ago. It was enunciated a long time ago in the wonderful message of the angels to the shepherds of Bethlehem. And this was the message. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people what wasn't. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. But he didn't put the full stop in there. You remember what it says at the end? A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Arthur Pink had a lovely comment on this. He said, no one can receive Christ as Saviour while he rejects him as Lord. And therefore those who have not bowed to Christ's scepter and enthroned him in their hearts and lives and yet imagine that they are trusting him as Saviour are deceived. A very true word indeed. And there's a solemn lesson from this, and it's very clear that no one will sit down in the kingdom of God hereafter who are not in the present under the gracious way of Jesus Christ. We must let people know that. We must let them know that they can't accept a half Christ and get a whole salvation. They must know him as Saviour and Lord. Another thing that is implied by the text, or really seen in the text here, is a refutation of the vain notion, as I describe it, the vain notion of universalism. They shall come from the east, they shall come from the west, and sit down in the kingdom of God. But did you notice what goes just prior to that? Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and all the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes a division here. He says, and yourselves thrust out. Keep the text within its context. Yourselves thrust out. It doesn't say at every Tom, Dick and Harry, regardless of what they do with Jesus Christ and his gospel. Every Tom, Dick and Harry from east, west, north and south are going to be in heaven, regardless of how they treat the gospel. It doesn't say that. But that really is the essence of the doctrine of universalism. Universalism teaches that all will be saved regardless of what they do here and now with Jesus Christ. And of course the proponents of this lie tell us that a good and loving God would not condemn anyone to an eternity of conscious torment in hell. But you see, the trouble with that is that the universalist has a one-sided view of God. In fact, he actually caricatures God by preaching up his love as if it was his only attribute, and at the very same time, jettisons his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. Folks, because God is holy, because God is ever so holy, he cannot look upon sin lightly. Sin is repugnant to the nature of God Almighty. And because he is just, he must act in accordance with his holiness and punish sin. And he couldn't be good if he didn't punish sin, because where is the goodness of God if he's prepared to compromise his character on something that aims at destroying his nature and reputation? And his truth, his word of truth, is very clear that unpardoned sin will never be swept under the carpet. God is not some congenial grandfather that pats the sinner on the head and says, now, let bygones be bygones and we'll forget about it. God is not like that. A holy God, however, has acted justly and at the same time was good and kind when he sent his own wonderful, loving, eternal Son into this world to live and die for us, to take the punishment of our sins upon the cross, to be our substitute. And yet still with all of that, men have the audacity to suggest that regardless of their treatment of Christ crucified, they will still have a place in the kingdom. Their Christ is not the Christ of the Bible. He is another Jesus altogether. And this idea of universalism is a perversion of the gospel that lulls men into a false security and something that has absolutely no foundation whatsoever in any word of Christ or in any part of the Bible. We couldn't be too strong about this, you know, folks. Universalism is wishful thinking, but wishful thinking never saves sinners. Men are saved by truth. And we've got to be strong about it. We can't hide it under the carpet and just pretend it doesn't exist. People are swallowing this lie because they won't keep the words of Christ in context. Yes, they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south. A great multitude which no man can number. But others are thrust out. That's what Jesus said. How can we be quiet and still when men give the impression that Jesus is saying or has said in his word that everybody will be saved in the end of the day? Paul declared when he faced this kind of error in his day, what a mighty man he was. He said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. As we said before, so I now say again, if any preach any other gospel unto you other than you have received, let him be accursed. Now, having said all that, consider the context of the text. Because from the beginning of the chapter in which we find this text, we are shown that not everybody will come and sit down in the kingdom of God. Jesus said twice over at the beginning, verse 3 and verse 5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. How can anybody therefore say, regardless of what people do, they'll sit down in the kingdom of God? Then in the parable of the fig tree that follows, Jesus shows that the day of salvation is not everlasting. That's important to note. The parable of the fig tree. Man planted a fig tree in his garden, looked for fruit. It didn't come. He was ready to cut it down. His servant appealed to him. He said, Lord, let it alone this year. I'll tend to it. If it bears fruit, that's good. If it doesn't, then afterward thou canst come and cut it down. So the age of grace doesn't last forever. The door of opportunity is not forever. Later on, the Lord is asked in verse 23, we read it earlier, are there few that be saved? And he replied that many who didn't take the matter of salvation seriously when they ought to have had will be rejected finally. Look at verse 24 and following. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, ye begin to stand without and to knock, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer unto you, I know you not from whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. How then can men say, regardless, people get into the kingdom of God, no matter what they do with Jesus? Then he spoke about the grief of those who, despite their spiritual privileges and for the abuse of grace, are shut out by him. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. The gospel is a serious, it's a solemn thing, and we must handle it with the due solemnity and reverence that it deserves. We must not take the gospel for granted. We must not assume that all men, including ourselves, will be saved. We must not tell others that even if they reject Christ, they'll have a second chance in the world to come. There's no such thing as a gospel of a second chance. In fact, every moment that man lives after he hears the gospel, he gets a chance every second, every minute, every day, every hour, every year that he lives. He's had a whole lifetime of chances, and an eternity of chances is not going to change that. So he's not going to get an eternity of chances. Why don't people see the truth clearly? Now, despite the fact that many will be lost forever, that still doesn't make us downhearted in one sense, because many are going to be saved. In fact, they're going to be saved, as Isaiah 45:17 relates, they're going to be saved with an everlasting salvation. They're not just going to pay a short visit to the kingdom of God and then be cast into the outer darkness. Their place there is guaranteed everlastingly. Just consider the words of the text again. They shall come from the east, from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And although the word many is not used there, at least it is implied there. But Jesus does use the word many in Matthew, in an earlier point in his ministry. Matthew 8:11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I say unto you that many shall come. That's wonderful. That enlarges our hope. Because even though there are so many that despise and hate the things of God, the Lord will still have the glory at the end of the day. And of course, the many includes far more than just the patriarchs and prophets who are mentioned here. It includes those who were considered sinners above all sinners. That gives us hope too. There are people that are considered the worst kind by others that are probably worse than them. And the Lord gets at that in the earlier part of the chapter, which we looked at last Sunday morning. He said, do you suppose those Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they were killed in a terrible, violent tragedy at the hand of Pilate, the Roman governor? I tell you not. And then he says again, the same sort of lesson. He says, what about those 18 who were crushed by the falling tower in Siloam? Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay. but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see, the many includes those that were despised by others and those that were considered sinners above all others, those that were literally that were written off by many people. There's a lot of people that we write off. Have you ever been in that place where you've written off somebody? At least if you haven't said it, you've perhaps thought it. I've been in that place too. My father was in that place. I remember him saying there's people that he gave up who sat under his ministry for decades, and the gospel went out, and it was preached with the help of the Holy Spirit, and yet those people sat on for weeks, months, years, decades, and he'd given them up. And then suddenly, some night when he wasn't expecting it, God did a miracle, and the Holy Spirit spoke to that person and saved them. They were the first perhaps down the aisle when the gospel appeal was made. It's wonderful, you know. We sometimes write people off, but this text encourages us not to write people off, not to write off the so-called worst amongst us. And in another scripture, of course, Jesus says to the proud religionists of his day, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You'll be on the outside while these redeemed sinners, with all their blackened character and reputation, saved by the grace of God, they're going to get in ahead of you, despite the fact that they didn't throw religion around the way you folks did. That's amazing. There's a commentator called Scott, and he said this as he talked about this issue. He said, prodigals often repent and get before decent moralists. Splendid hypocrites apostatize, and open persecutors become preachers of the gospel. And those who have been the grief and the reproach of families and neighborhoods sometimes become their chief credit and blessing, whilst plausible characters are by this very circumstance rendered more inveterate against the truth. There are people that were rendered inveterate against the truth because Jesus opened the door of opportunity to all and sundry. Publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God. Many shall come into the kingdom from east, west, from north, south, from all points of the compass. While others who thought that they had a right there because they were so devoted to their religion are kept away from the kingdom. They shall come, they shall come from the east. And so they did. For don't we read at the beginning of the gospel in the New Testament, don't we read these wonderful words? Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. What were they looking for? Saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? They had already enthroned him in their heart. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. They shall come from the east. They shall come from the east, and they have. They shall come from the east, and they continue to come from the east. We're thinking now about the Far East as an example. We think about China. Gospel came to China about AD 86, and even though it was rejected, it came to China several times since. Some of you have heard the story of Robert Morrison, the great missionary from Britain. He evangelized China in the early part of the 19th century and translated the Bible into the language there. Later on came the great James Hudson Taylor to China. He established no less than 205 preaching stations. And by the early 20th century, there was over 8,000 Christian missionaries in China. And it is reckoned today that there are at least 100 million evangelical believers in that country. That's twice the population of Great Britain, nearly. Isn't that remarkable? But then, Jesus did say, they shall come from the east. And those that have come to Christ in the east shall someday come to the east and meet him when he calls them into his kingdom below here. And you know, every last true believer, whether from the east, west, north or south, who has come to Christ in faith and repentance, will one day be gathered in a visible kingdom while an assembled world looks on. And they shall come to the kingdom because they're ready for the kingdom, and they will hasten at the call of King Jesus, who first loved them and whose tender, gracious voice they know so well. Now, I will finish by saying this. Many coming together and sitting down in the kingdom of God speaks of a holy company and a holy unity. Together, this great but varied company are going to enjoy an eternal fellowship which centers all around the person of the King himself. And you know that lovely word sit down is a translation of a Greek term which also can be rendered the lean against or lean upon or recline. The picture here is of an Eastern style banquet. where guests enjoy the best of everything at their leisure. And most of all, in the kingdom of God, not so much the feasting as the fellowship, the company and the communion, which is most rich and sweet and precious. Tell me, are you in the company of Christ today? Do you fellowship with Jesus Christ in prayer? Do you lean upon him? Do you depend upon his grace in all your need? Because if you keep company with Christ here and now, you're going to enjoy his company hereafter in his kingdom when he comes. Way back in the late 1800s, Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem, The Ballad of East and West, and it includes those well-known lines, "Oh, East is East, and West, and never the twain shall meet." You've all heard those words before. There was another hymn writer at the time, a man called John Oxon, and he wrote a hymn for which he took his inspiration from Rudyard Kipling, and in which he raises our thoughts a lot higher than Kipling did in his poetry. In fact, I could say about Oxenham, his writings were exceedingly better than Mr. Kipling's. And the occasion was an exhibition sponsored by the London Missionary Society. Hear the words of the hymn. "In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wild earth. Join hands then, people of the faith, whate'er your race may be, all children of the living God are surely kin to me. In Christ now meet both east and west, in him meet south and north, and Christly souls are joined as one throughout the whole wide world." You know something, it'll be more apparent when he comes again. Are you ready? Have you believed in the name of the Son of God? Is Jesus Christ your King? They shall come from the east, they shall come from the west, from the north and from the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. May God grant that all of us and our families too will share in that wonderful privilege at the end of the age. The Lord will bless his word. Amen.